we continue tonight to read words of Amos, a sheep herder in Judah turned prophet to Israel. His first words in the book emphasize the theme of judgment. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Our last message was entitled, Yahweh Roars Against the Gentile Nations. And the names of those nations appeared like a roll call as Yahweh's prophecy unfolded. We read, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. It is likely that the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel rejoiced to hear Amos's prophecies against their enemies. Even though he was from the rival kingdom they despised, the kingdom of Judah, he spoke words of judgment that they were glad to hear. And that glad reception of Amos's prophetic ministry likely continued when they heard the words we will consider tonight. For the next announcement begins, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Sometimes enmity within a family can be greater than enmity with those outside the family. And this was the case with Israel's bitterness toward Judah. At one time, they had been united as one nation, and they were divided after the death of Solomon. But even before then, there had been conflict. All the way back following the death of Saul, David for 7 years reigned only over the tribe of Judah, while Abner installed Saul's son Ishbosheth over the other 11 tribes. And such ancient conflict was intensified after the division of the tribes into two kingdoms. So wary was the northern king Jeroboam of any spiritual loyalty of his people to the southern city of Jerusalem with its temple that he set up alternative worship centers in the north. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 12, starting at verse 28. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now this morning in teaching communicants class, we looked at the episode of the golden calf, and one wonders how anyone descended in the lineage in Israel could think that it was a good idea to make golden calves and to say, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. And yet that is what was done in the northern kingdom. And it was done so that the people did not travel to Jerusalem and thus have some loyalty to the south in their worship. Well, with such bitter background between these two kingdoms, those in Israel might well have rejoiced to hear the words, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Their longtime rival was going to get theirs. At the same time, they might have bristled a bit as those words of judgment first aimed at the Gentile nations were coming closer and closer to home. Well, tonight we're going to look at Amos's prophecy against Judah, and our outline will follow the content of the two verses we're looking at. First of all, we will look at indictment against Judah in verse 4, and then punishment to come on Judah, verse 5. Indictment against Judah, punishment to come on Judah. And with the pagan nations behind us, we should understand that this prophecy is now coming to God's people. In our terms, it is coming to the church. And as we will see, the words of indictment against Judah have ongoing relevance for the church in our day. And so the words of coming punishment are something that we should take with all seriousness. First, then, the indictment against Judah. We saw that the judgments announced against the Gentile nations did not cite God's written law revealed only to Israel, but appealed to that inner sense of law and justice that it's inscribed on the hearts of all of God's image bearers. The nations were not judged by a law that they did not have, but that form of law which they did have. However, that is not the case with Judah. We read in verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed." Now the opening statement, "for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away its punishment," places Judah on the receiving end of divine judgment just like the pagan nations. That alone was somewhat of a shocking thing. But unlike those nations, Judah is judged for her response to the law that Yahweh had specifically and specially given to them. We're told, because they have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept his commandments. Now, this word despised is a very strong word that's used throughout the prophets for utter rejection. And the word law in Hebrew is the word Torah. And it refers to instruction generally. It includes, but it's not limited to, what we think of as legal codes, as legislation. It refers to all of God's instruction. And it's rooted in Judah's personal covenant relationship with Yahweh. They have received instruction from their covenant God, and he has given it to them in written form. And then we read of the commandments, and these are the very specific legal requirements that form a portion of the Lord's instruction. And the parallelism in these two lines in verse 4 indicate that Judah's despising, Judah's rejection of the Lord's instruction, is evident in her disobedience to his commandments. And the message is, don't say that you love God and his instruction if you disobey his commandments. Those things are really mutually exclusive. That disobedience shows your true attitude. Remember what Jesus said: "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, there's something that's troubled the church in many ages, and it is doing so in our day as well, and it is something called antinomianism. And it comes from two words: anti, which means against, and nomos, which means law. And many people are telling us that in the New Testament church, we're under grace, which means we're not under law. Now, we understand there's some truth to that. We are certainly under grace when it comes to our salvation, but you know, salvation was always by God's grace. It's not like at one time people were saved by keeping the law and now we're saved by God's grace. That's a common misunderstanding of Scripture. But what these people are really saying is it's that the law was an Old Testament thing and it has nothing to instruct us about the Christian life. We are free from the law. We don't need to worry about it anymore. That is antinomianism. And again, it's fairly common even in evangelical circles. But what we need to see from Scripture is that the law is a love gift from God to his people. And we show our responsive love to God by obeying his law. And I want to warn you not to fall into the trap of setting God's love and God's law in opposition to one another, because so many people think in those categories. It is simply not true. Both God's love and God's law flow from his unchanging character. And that is something for which we should be very thankful. Well, how is Judah, the kingdom of Judah, despising God's instruction in Amos's day? We're not told something specific here, but when we look at the rest of Scripture, we can perhaps hazard a good guess. We know that he prophesied during the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah is one of the southern kings who was commended for his righteous reign. We're told of Uzziah, he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, that's the kind of refrain that we hear over and over about some of the southern kings, those who walked in good ways. And we might think that that sounds like unmitigated high praise for Uzziah if we stop there in the sentence. But the sentence actually continues, except that the high places were not removed, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the high places had been the places of pagan worship before Israel came in. They were not to follow the ways of the nations in their worship. And yet, even under Uzziah, a place was carved out for that kind of worship. And Yahweh struck Uzziah with leprosy that he had the rest of his days in judgment for just this failure. So while Uzziah was generally a good king, especially in comparison with the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, he compromised on the matter of worship, and this brought down God's judgment. And the lesson of Uzziah is that the Lord is not satisfied with halfway measures when it comes to reformation and worship. We simply shouldn't be satisfied because maybe we're a little further along than we used to be before. Eventually, King Hezekiah led thoroughgoing reform in Judah, but it was short-lived, and it was all done and worse by his son, King Manasseh. Amos's prophecy against Judah shows that her relative righteousness in comparison to the northern kingdom did not spare her from divine judgment for her sins. And we're going to get to more about the theme of judgment when we get to verse 5. But if Judah was not living by God's law, where were they getting their ethical instruction? Well, verse 4 continues. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Now, if we are right in pinpointing false worship as one element for which they were being indicted, then Judah was following the lies of their fathers, who said that the worship of Yahweh didn't require them to put away all other worship, such as sacrificing and burning incense at the pagan high places. In modern terms, we would label these people good pluralists and syncretists. You know, no need to be too narrow in our convictions and religious practices. Yes, we'll worship Yahweh, but, you know, let's hedge our bets by throwing in a bit of the old pagan worship as well. You know, when it comes to gods and worship, the more the merrier. Lies. That's what that is. Lies. There is no room for compromise. The choice is ever between the Word of God and the words of the world. Do you get that? That's always the choice. The Word of God or the words of the world. And we see this in the first sin in the Garden of Eden. How did Satan appeal to Eve? First of all, he said, "Has God indeed said?" And what did he do with those words? He just insinuated some doubt in her thinking, sowing a little seed of doubt. And then soon after, he says, "You will not surely die." And building on that doubt, he now directly contradicts the Word of God. And Eve's choice and Adam's choice with her was to believe the lie, to follow the way of Satan rather than the revealed will of God in the garden. And here's what you need to know. Satan has never abandoned his primeval strategy. He does all he can to influence people to cast doubt on the goodness of God and his word. And he's doing it in our day in many, many ways. We'll give just one because it's so prominent. Satan will say to you, "You don't really believe that old-fashioned teaching on sexual morality, do you? I mean, are you a homophobe? Are you a bigot? Don't you know that times have changed and you won't want to be left behind by sticking to some kind of old Iron Age theology? What you need to do is get on the right side of history and embrace the new morality." Well, the truth is that the new morality is just the old immorality in new dress, and it is nothing less than a lie. Remember, this prophecy to Judah is aimed at the church and not the world. We're not talking here about what the world believes and does, but what the church believes and practices. Be on your guard. Satan has his hands on levers of power in politics, in the media, in Hollywood, and even in large portions of the church. And he uses all of these to try to get you to walk in Eve's footsteps of compromise, which our passage tells us is a detesting of God's law. We heard a lot in the 1970s, and yes, I was there, I remember. We heard a lot in the 1970s about the battle for the Bible, but there is a perennial battle between the Word of God and the words of the world. And that battle will not end until Christ returns. And on that day, I can assure you that His Word will be victorious. So if you really want to be on the right side of history, the right side of redemptive history, then resist the world and submit to God's Word. We need to be willing to receive criticism. We need to be willing to be verbally abused, because our commitment is to God and to His Word. Amos warns us that there is no place for compromise. And this becomes clear as we consider the next verse and punishment to come on Judah. We continue reading verse 5, "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now the imagery of fiery judgment links the judgment against Judah with that against the Gentile nations. Again, we have heard a refrain repeatedly. "I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. I will send a fire upon Teman. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. I will send a fire upon Moab." All of that in the previous section. And after pronouncing such punishments against the pagan nations, how it must have pained Amos to pronounce the same punishment against his own nation. Remember, he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, though he was prophesying in Israel. And he had to prophesy, "I will send a fire upon Judah." And what will this fiery judgment do? "It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem was the political and, more importantly, the spiritual capital of Judah. It was the location of the temple. It was the heart of Jewish worship. And Amos declares that it is in the crosshairs of God's judgment. Now we look back upon what was still future for Amos, and because we do that, we can see how this prophecy of punishment was fulfilled. Remember what we said about Manasseh? Well, Judah never recovered from the religious devastation wrought by Manasseh. Though he himself was converted late in life, and while Josiah later on led another even more sweeping reform than that of Hezekiah, Judah remained stubborn in rebellion against the Lord. After the account of Josiah's reforms, we read in 2 Kings 22, "Nevertheless, Yahweh did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, which had already fallen, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." And this prophecy in 2 Kings echoes that in Amos 2, and both were fulfilled in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And one thing we need to remember is that God is faithful. We sang "Great is Thy Faithfulness" tonight. But we need to remember that God's faithfulness is in judgment as well as in blessing. And the faithfulness of God in both judgment and blessing is one more reason to have faith in His Word. Because what He prophesied in Amos and then what He reiterated in prophecy in 2 Kings, He did bring about in history. We look back upon it and we see it. We see the truth of His Word lived out before us. Now again, we want to remember that the prophecy regarding Judah was a prophecy to God's people. So it should stand as a bold challenge to the church today, considered both corporately and in the lives of individual Christians. Every day, we are confronted with many choices that boil down in principle to one choice. Will we follow the truth of God's word or the lies of the world? Now understand, not everything that comes from the world is a lie. There are many things the world says that are true and true to God's creation and true to this world as it is. But what we're talking about is when the words that come from the world conflict with the word of God. And when that choice is between us, we need to choose the word of God, not the words of the world. And it's not enough to say that, well, we're okay because we're in the church. You know, we're better than those people in the world. There were many in Jesus' day who trusted in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and that they had the temple in Jerusalem. They were among God's covenant people, but that only made them eligible to receive covenant curses for disobedience. The judgment against those who have tasted of the truth and then rejected it is greater than the judgment against those who never heard that specific truth. The doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone, as our authoritative guide, which was so important in the Reformation of the 16th century, is under attack still in the 21st century. But let our church be one that does not abandon it. And it must be for us more than a rallying cry. It must be for us more than simply a doctrinal box that we check off. It must be the guiding principle of our lives when we are together corporately and when we are apart living our lives day by day. And I would encourage us that we encourage one another to resist the lies of the world and to embrace the truth of God's word for His honor and for His glory.